I am increasingly fascinated with soteriology. And I'm not at all certain that we have a good handle on soteriology. I am confident that we have a sufficient handle on soteriology. We know that salvation is by grace. We know that that Christ is our substitute. We know that we are saved by faith and that alone, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. So I don't think that, you know, that we're battling with any kind of errors in that direction. But as a man who's been in the pastorate for 40 years, I keep wondering why things are like they are and what's going on. And I have constantly battled with some of this variances of views on the doctrine of soteriology, which, you know, it just sits up there as an irresolved, unresolved question in my mind. And as I read Scripture, when I read things that are applicable to it, I think, oh, that's interesting, you know, that kind of thing. And so I just want to kind of bring this to you tonight in the sense of an hypothesis. In the sense of an hypothesis, that if we distort the gospel, it will distort our faith, how we practice our faith. Makes sense to me. An illustration that makes sense to me right now, that is current in my mind, I'll put it in this term. Believers leaking oil. I've got a car that's leaking oil, leaking antifreeze, and leaking vacuum. Those three things. And the thing of it is, the problems are so deep inside the thing, it's incredibly difficult to get at it. And getting at it, I may break three things on my way in that'll cost more to fix, you know. And it's running. And so why mess with it, you know, is kind of the thing. And but what I put up with is this puddle in my garage, you know. Just throw some oil dry on it, you know, and just put up with it. It's leaking oil. It's leaking antifreeze. And I think about believers who are leaking oil. And in many cases, it's a chronic situation. Constant, prolonged behavior that is counterproductive. And as a pastor, I'm concerned to see those things fixed. I don't care if my car gets fixed or not. You know, that's just not a big deal. But when believers are leaking oil, it's a problem. Because the injury of that just spreads. The writer of Hebrews said, "Beware lest a root of bitterness spring up among you, and thereby many be defiled." So when believers are leaking, it's a problem. Now, I also think there's a difference between occasional leaks and constant prolonged behavior. And what I see as a pastor, and I would not associate that with the people that we normally think of. I'm thinking more broadly in my experience. I see constant, prolonged detrimental behavior on the part of believers. And I wonder about that. Let me give you a little idea. Anger. all of us are going to have times in our lives when we get angry, Don. We're going to have those times. But when it becomes a constant, prolonged behavior that is continually disruptive in relationships, how does that fit with being a son of God? Envy. I mean, we're all going to envy at times. I mean, I'm going to have to hop in the car and drive home tonight. You know, and there are some favorite houses on my way home that I drive by, you know, that I look at, that's a nice house, you know. And I think, what do I do if I had it? Well, first thing I'd find out was I wouldn't really be happy with it because it wouldn't be just right, you know. But I constantly battle with envy. We do. But when envy begins to distort and drive our lives, that's a problem. The same is true with lust, with greed, with inordinate ambition. We expect to see these behaviors, but not in a chronic form in believers. Now, what I'm suggesting tonight is that when we distort the gospel, we get a distorted form of Christianity where you have this chronic behavior that's inappropriate. And we wonder, how do we deal with this? This chronic misbehavior, whether it's our own or our children or our partner, you know, or our friends. What's going on? I'm concerned enough to want to know, you know. Again, I'm not concerned enough about my car to dig it. I've just decided I'm not going to fix it. It's not worth it. It's not worth the effort, and it's not worth the risk. I'll drive it till it dies, you know, and then I'll... Ryan, you're my kind of guy. Let me take you to a couple portions of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. I think that these verses relate to this. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Chronic misbehavior is an evidence of a failure at the point of salvation. You're not in Christ. Now again, we all have the incidental, occasional misbehaviors. And even in some sense, habitual, but not chronic. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm going to take a rather extended... we're going, incidentally, to John. We're going to the Gospel of John is where we're going tonight. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we can start at verse 12. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you an occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. In this second book of Corinthians, now, I've not done an in-depth study, and I keep threatening to do a study on the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. But Paul is concerned with the conversion of these people. And he says to them, your behavior does not manifest clear evidence of a genuine conversion. And he closes the epistle with that argument. And throughout the epistle, he deals with that. And here in this fifth chapter, he's dealing with those who glory in outward appearance rather than in heart. And if we don't do that today, we judge things as they are outwardly. And Paul is saying here, it's a matter of the heart. And go on to verse 13. For whether we be besides ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. He's talking about the hearts of the men who have come to serve. Paul, Timothy, Silas, the men who have been through Corinth at Paul's bequest to serve them. And he said, these are men who are driven in their heart by the love of God to serve him, not by appearance. He says, you guys don't impress these men by the programs you have, the way you dress, the size of your church, or any of those things. Our focus is on the heart of you people, that you be godly there. Verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Isn't that interesting? We don't look for fleshly things here. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth know we him no more. There's just so much stuff here. We don't have time to look at it all. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Now, often we just pick that verse out, and not inappropriately so. But this is what Paul is saying, that conversion makes of us new creatures at the very core of what we are, in our heart. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. We spoke about this last week. It's a gerund. It's a progressive tense. It's happening. Old things are passing away. And behold, all things are becoming new. And all things are of God. Oh, that's an interesting thing. How is this happening? It's happening by God. These things happen because God is in us. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. I think there's a sense here that we are becoming progressively reconciled to God. I know that in judicial terms, I am reconciled with God. Okay? I shouldn't use the word I. In judicial terms, the believer is reconciled with God. But in practical sanctification, he is continuing to become reconciled to God. Reconciled to God happens when we accept the events of the day and the circumstances of life that he has ordained, and we happily relinquish ourselves to them as we take up the cross and follow him. So we progressively are reconciled to God. And I think in this particular verse, he has that in mind along with that. Now, my point is, again, if we distort the gospel, we distort Christianity. So if we're distorted at the door, we become distorted in the practice of Christianity. Now, that brings me to the book of John. And I said to Charlotte, this evening, I said, I'm sticking my neck in a noose again. I don't know why I do this. I don't enjoy, and I don't intentionally be controversial. But I think it is imperative for us to look at these topics. If we are out of time with God, we are going to be misfiring. We're going to be discontented and unhappy. Those kind of things. Because we continue to try to press God into our agenda rather than allow him to progressively move us into his agenda, which is a very happy place to be. Now, I've made all these statements to open the door to this question, salvation. Is it life or is it reason and logic? At the initiation to becoming a Christian, is the issue reason and logic or life. I think I can explain what I'm talking about. And these are two very different foundations. If our initiation into Christ is life, I quote John 3, "Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth wherever it listeth, and you cannot see it, cannot, you know, but you tell it's there, okay? So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again," life. Life leads to faith and obedience. Regeneration leads to faith and obedience. "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Life leads to faith and obedience. On the other hand, reason and logic leads to further logic and reason. One of the places where I saw this was about, it's got to be 6 or 7 years ago, maybe more than that. Two things happened. Number one, and you know, I'm talking in broad terms here, and I'm certain I don't have a full handle on all this, but when the Christian school gave itself to classical education and began to get so enamored with logic, I thought, what's going on here? Logic and reason. That is old-fashioned sophism. It's Greek. It's not Christian. But it's classical and popular. That's one thing that happened. Another thing that happened was, for the summer quarter, I was assigned to teach our young people, and we had several young people at that time in that Sunday school class. And I was amazed at the unabashed pride that I met with in that class. And unless I could persuade their reason and logic, they weren't going to accept it. And they just boldly hit me front on. And all of a sudden, the Bible took a back seat to their reason and logic. That's what happened. Now, I don't know if that's intentional. I doubt that that Christian school is anyway attempting to do that. And they may have adjusted some things at this time, found that, and adjusted something. I don't know. But the point is, if I come into Christianity through the door of reason and logic, then I am going to continue to apply that reason and logic all the way along rather than faith and obedience. And unless the commands of the Scriptures and the demands of God satisfy me reasonably and logically, I'm not going to be obligated to submit to it, because I came to Christ first because it was reasonable and logical. It was in my best interest. One is rooted in God interest. Life is rooted in God interest. Light has come on, and I know that I'm out of favor with God. And my perspective is God. And it leads to repentance. The other is rooted in self-interest. What's best for me? And here's the amazing thing, that we actively present the gospel that way. Why, Don, wouldn't you like to get saved? You don't want to go to hell, do you? Don't you want to go to heaven? Don't you want to have your sins forgiven? Is that the preaching of the gospel? Or is the preaching of the gospel, Bruce, you're a hell-bound sinner. You're out of fellowship with God. You are in iniquity up to your ears, and God is madder than a hornet. Maybe you should find something to do about that. And the focus is God, not your own personal self-interest. Now, the problem is those things are so closely related. Is it in our best interest to get saved? It certainly is. But when we come to Christ out of self-interest, are we certainly getting saved? I think that's questionable. Distorted gospel is a sophist gospel. It's rooted in reason and logic. I have found one of the things that I learned way back years ago was that people love novel interpretations of the Bible. And that should not surprise us, because Paul told us in the latter days, men shall depart from the truth, having itching ears, giving way to false teachers. And I remember when I began to hear those novel interpretations of Scripture, I thought, my first response, why didn't I see that? Why, that's neat. That's attractive. Let me give you an idea of one of those novel interpretations of the Scripture. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. What does that tell you about your value? Do you realize you're so valuable that God loved you enough to give His own Son for you? Is that consistent with what the Scripture says about man, the worm? But what a novel interpretation, and how wonderful that is, because it inflates the self-image. I know I'm somebody because God don't make no junk. What I'm saying is, it's easy to distort the Word of God. Now, John chapter 1. And here is where I don't even like to admit this, folks. I don't know where I am on this. I really don't know where I am on this. I was raised like Susan was, in a good solid church. Becky was in a good solid church. I think Mark was too, weren't you? And Heidi, you were. Midwestern church, probably a better one. You know. And what's first is best. And we're just sure that the way we learned it is what is right. But I ask you, what if it's not quite right? Do you know what the difference is between the space shuttle safely re-entering the atmosphere and skipping off into outer space? If I remember, it's less than a tenth of a degree on its angle of approach. Now, I don't think that this particular issue that I'm talking about tonight in the end affects the eternal destiny of a soul. But I think it affects the character of our faith. That's my point. Now, here's what I got to say, and I'm asking you, please, will you please just hold your breath and don't go into cardiac arrest when I say this. What if the Calvinists are right? What if they're right? I have wrestled with this since my college days. I have dear friends on both sides of the issue, and I straddle the fence. That's as honest as I can put it. I straddle the fence. I love these people over here. I love these people over here, and somehow I can't resolve the issue. And that's why I have become so in love with what's his name's book? Spurgeon versus Hyper-Calvinism. I forget the guy who authored that. And I found out that Spurgeon, bless his heart, straddled the fence. And what encouragement that was to me. One great premise. I'm almost more apt to call it supposition of Calvinism is regeneration precedes conversion. Okay? That is a premise of Calvinism. That regeneration precedes conversion. My question is, what if they're right? Now, this is such a hidden thing. Such a wonderful supernatural thing that whether or not it is, quite frankly, folks, doesn't make any difference. It is if it is, and it isn't if it isn't. What do we know? We know that God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So you could say, so what's the difference, Dave? Why even look at it? Because I think in the end, it affects the character of our faith. And, like my wife was saying to me, well, that's just one scripture. I was talking to her about it tonight. And I said, Charlotte, what was the word you used? Scripture. Yeah, it's scripture. Scripture doesn't contradict scripture. And if one scripture implies that, then we need to compare it with other scripture and find out if we're looking at it right. But we just don't say, well, I'm going to choose not to believe that one, you know, because that's not comfortable with my particular theological position. That there is confusion and contention here admits to a lack of clarity about this. We have very good brothers on both sides of this issue. So, if nothing else, it admits to a lack of clarity on it. None of us have any doubts about the eternal nature of the second person, do we? The Bible, very clear, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. We have no questions about that. But when you get down here to some of the mysteries of soteriology, we have to admit to some questions about it. I think that before I go any further, I want to say that I would not view either position in a moderate form as heresy. Not something to fight about and divide over. It's something to wonder about. And it's something to dive into, like Lake Blaine on a 95-degree August day and enjoy, not to worry about it, but it's something to dive in and to get to know more about the mysteries of God. We have excellent converted folks on both sides of the issue. On both sides of the, and I don't necessarily like this term, but I'm going to use it now, both sides of the pond, okay? The Great Awakening happened in the mid to late 1700s. It happened in America kind of within the hands of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, who were dyed-in-the-wool Calvinists. It happened in England in the hands of John and Charles Wesley, who were dyed-in-the-wool Arminians. And under the ministry, thousands upon thousands of people got converted to Jesus Christ. But there was a huge contention. And I don't think that's inappropriate, contention between Whitefield and Wesley. Yes.
What they argue about before Calvin and whoever Arminian is
Augustine and Pelagius. Augustine and Pelagius. Yeah, it's always been here. It's always been here.
When did they come on? I mean, at some point, Christ was neither Calvinist nor Arminian, neither were any of the disciples.
And of course, then the Calvinist would say that Paul was a Calvinist, and the Arminian would say that Paul was an Arminian. These things began to surface around 300 AD, Pelagius and Augustine.
And while some of the points of either side, which I don't know much of either side, nor have I known any of either side until the last few years, but not to be real logical or anything, but there's probably a lot of points in either side that are drastically off course, and there's probably a lot of things that intertwine pretty closely.
It's this nasty continuum again, okay? Because over here, you have hyper-Calvinism. And over here, I like to call it Pelagianism. Over here, it's more Arminianism, okay? And here, it's just Calvinism. Now, within that rank, I think we ought to be able to agree and disagree without getting... What happens is most of the arguments become more heat than light in this area. But I think, you know, the Wednesday night group is a select group. It's a group that can deal with this. And I think it's well for us to be informed about these things. And the point is, it is probably one or the other, but it's not both. Now, I'm still not to the scripture. That Christianity in England deteriorated much more rapidly may reflect the theological womb from which it was born. It was born out of Wesleyanism. And by 1850, one of Spurgeon's great battles in London was what he called the downgrade controversy, where he saw Christianity being downgraded, losing its essence, its holiness. And he thundered in that pulpit about that. It broke his heart. Now, please understand, I'm not attempting to formulate or support a doctrine or portion of a doctrine on pragmatic grounds. But if it is true that Christianity deteriorates more quickly here and survives in a purer form here, it may be an argument for this being a more solid position. Maybe. That's all I'm saying. Now, go with me to 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. We're finally getting to the scripture. John, Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 4. I just couldn't avoid this. I had something else I wanted to do. You know, on Tuesday I thought, I'm not going to do this. And then today we were in 1 John, in John again, you know, in our reading, and I just thought, I got to do it. I wanted to do... I had a great thing that I was putting together from Psalms and the latter part of Luke. I just love it. Anyway, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. This first chapter of John, I spent a lot of time in it last week because a lot of our Sunday school lesson last week came out of John 1. It is a fascinating chapter. Folks, it is absolutely fascinating. Fascinating what is in that chapter. John knew Christ from his introduction at the time of John the Baptist. John and Andrew were disciples of John the Baptist. Now this is John from up by Capernaum, and Andrew up from Bethsaida. it's almost neighboring towns up there on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And they were probably together in the fishing business. Now, what in the world brought them clear down by the Jericho? Probably to see this guy they were talking about, this prophet in the wilderness. And they came down and they hear him preaching the gospel of repentance and were somehow attracted to that. And I would assume had become baptized followers of John the Baptist. And so they're with him out there by the Jordan River where he's baptizing. And they're just all excited about this one who's going to announce the Savior. And one day Christ shows up. And I just marvel at this. I wonder what that day was like. He must have come in alone. He's about 30 years old, okay? He has been building, you know, cribs and chairs and things like that. He's been a carpenter. And now it's time for him to present himself. And so the thing is, he goes, and John's the one who's going to announce him, and he knows where John is. And so, you know, in the multitudes of people are there, he just walks in like you and I would walk into a shopping mall. You know, and he's looking around. And the Lord told John the Baptist, he said, you are going to announce the Messiah. Here's how you'll know. You'll see the Spirit of God descend on him in the form of a dove and stay on him. And so John's doing this, and somehow his eyes are attracted over here, probably because John sees the form of a dove come. The others aren't seeing this, but John is seeing it. And he says, behold the Lamb of God. There's the Son of God. And John and Andrew, the next day, follow Jesus. Why?
John the Baptist was doing his job.
Because John was doing his job. But why did John and Andrew believe him? There was something about Jesus. In him was life, and that life was the light.
Are we talking to both Johns here, John and Andrew, the Apostle John, and John the Baptist also?
Yep, we're talking two Johns. John the Baptist did not write this book. John the Apostle wrote this book. Okay, welcome back. Now, the implications of this fourth verse is that life brings light, not light brings life. Let me say that again. Life brings light, not vice versa. So, life precedes light. In him was life, and this life is the light of men. Now, go down with me to verse 12 and 13. We could spend, I would love to spend hours and hours with you on this chapter. This is a fascinating chapter of Scripture. But just go down to verse 12 and 13 with me. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, that's a verse that we quote and we love. Now that tells us that as we receive him, we become the sons of God. It happens as a result of believing on his name, right? But what is it then that has moved us to receive and to believe? Verse 13, which were born. We have here an interesting thing like we found in 1 Corinthians a while back. This birth appears to be antecedent to the reception. I'm not willing to hang my hat on this interpretation of this text yet. But look at it with me. Which were born. How? Not of blood. There goes covenant theology. Our children do not get born into the family of God because they're our children. It's not of blood. Covenant theology is out. They're not born of blood. But now look what else it says. Nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh. Nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 13 is all about regeneration. It's rebirth. Regeneration. The reception and belief are antecedent to the birth. The birth, or life, is totally a function of the will of God.
Antecedent means it comes after?
Precedes it.
So could you say this statement again?
Okay. And again, now Ryan, I'm not hanging my hat here. Okay? But what it appears to me is that the new birth is antecedent or precedes the reception of Christ and belief in Him. That is a premise of Calvinism, that regeneration precedes conversion. Now, quite frankly, what difference does that make? Absolutely none. Absolutely not, because we press forward God's work. He's been very clear about that by preaching the gospel. And by the God has chosen through the preaching of the gospel to save them that would believe. So we preach the gospel and people get saved. What the mysterious functions are that God uses to accomplish all of that, the secret things belong unto the Lord, but those things which be revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. But what I'm suggesting is it's not necessarily a secret if He's written about it. And if we know about it, we will know more about Him, and we will have a more pungent response to God. Walk with me through this for a moment. Now, there are things that I just recoil at this. Please understand that. And again, I'm working my way through it, and I, by God's grace, I hope I do it well. But the fact is, if I stand here today, blood washed, forgiven, solely as a result of His grace, I am His servant. I no longer have a free will. I'm His. Now, I can argue for those who believe they accept God on reason and logic that having accepted Him now, they have submitted their will to God. But there's something remarkably pungent about having come through the door and finding out that it was all of Him and not of me. Dr. Patton, who I had doctrine class from, explained it this way. He said, on the gate of heaven is written, whosoever will. And you pass through and look back and it says, elect from the foundations of the earth. Dr. Patton never spoke of Calvinism. That's how he explained it to us. You see, the great objection to this is that logically we go into an elective fatalism. The Bible does not teach elective fatalism. It just doesn't teach that. So don't go there. Well, you say, reasonably, that's where you have to go if that's what it teaches. We are not tied to reason and logic here, folks. We are tied to revelation.
What is elective fatalism, please?
Elective fatalism is that God has arbitrarily chose this one, this one, this one. They're going to be having the rest of them. Oh, okay. No hope for you.
I understand what you're saying. But this has got to be tied somehow with those He predestined, He elected, and those He elected, He chose.
Somehow it's tied to that.
Because it isn't until the third one that we become involved with it. We have nothing to do with His predestining us. We had nothing to do with His electing us. when he calls, that's when our job can, and then Christ said, many are called, a few come. But that's another thing. But that, it isn't until the third step that we have anything to do with it. And it's what I'm kind of getting from what you're saying.
Okay, here. I'm not sure.
All these steps before we have anything to do with it.
Do you enjoy doing this? I hope you do. Look, we've just taken so much time. Ryan?
Not delving into all of that stuff, again, either claiming to be a Calvinist nor an Arminian. However, this is the one verse here that you're talking about in the order of the being born and
receiving.
In verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, you could almost put in there, then to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And you could say, power to become, the become could be the being born. I don't see that verse being different. It seems like they receive and then are born in verse 12.
It could be.
Verse 13, I can.
Except for, which were born is past tense. It seems to be an explanation of those in verse 12.
I think 13 is an explanation of verse 12, but in the middle of verse 12, I think that the being born, becoming the Son of God,
mm-hmm.
say becoming a Son of God is being born, and definitely becoming the Son of God is a result of receiving. Because it says, but as many as received him, you could say then, gave he them the power to become the sons of God. So I just see the order just a little bit different than what you mentioned.
Ryan, that's an interesting view of that text. That's an interesting view of that text. I'm going to look at that. That's an interesting view of that text. Here's the point. A gospel rooted in personal choice is rooted in self-interest versus God-interest. And such will continue to battle with self-interest and selfishness. Probably we're better off to hang our hats there. Look with me at Luke chapter 9, verse 29. It's a verse you are acquainted with. Actually, Luke 9:23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after him, after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. There can be no question about this, that a decision to follow Christ is a decision of total submission. Unqualified, total submission to Him. True salvation is an understanding that exposes personal sin and fearful judgment that affects a surrender of personal interest and ambition and results in faith in Christ. I think we need to stand there very firmly. I'll stop with that. And I can't even say, are there any questions or observations? Ray, you're itching. Ray, we'll let you scratch your itch.
God provides everything I need for my salvation.
Pardon me?
God provides everything I need for my salvation.
And He alone does that. Good point. Well, I hope I've given an honest view of what Calvinism is. And the fact is that, let me just put it this way, our Calvinistic brothers, whether we own them or not, are good, solid Bible theologians.
I think faith covenant over here is for Calvinistic Presbyterian.
I think so. Well, we have many, many Baptist brethren who are very solid Calvinists. The former pastor of this church is a solid Calvinist, persuaded Calvinist. And I guess I just want to say that there are some things we can learn from those guys that will be very helpful to us. I mentioned Sunday night, and I'll mention it again, that, you know, trends, generations revolve. And it's being written now secularly that the new generation coming up, the 20-somethings, are gravitating to Calvinistic churches. Now, I'm not trying to make Bethel a Calvinistic church to try to please somebody. But what they recognize as Calvinistic is churches that maintain high standards of holiness and piety. That's what they're recognizing as Calvinism.
One of the problems that I've seen with the thought that I'm elect is there are individuals who take that and run with it, and to the point where anything goes.
That's the hypers over here. It's exactly.
I can do anything I want now, and
yep.
And it takes you, again, the distortion of the gospel.
And over here on this side are the free willers that say, I can choose anything I want because my will is free. And the fact is, our will is not free. Christ didn't have a free will. Christ said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He had a will, but the will was subject to God.
Know ye that you are not your own.
Yeah.
I don't know where this comes in.
It makes it quite clear in the Bible that we're not our own.
Yeah.
I don't know where this comes in, but also I have seen some on the extreme end that I would call they view unsaved people, and specifically very openly view them as the scum of the earth. And I've just been around a few that are very much that way because they figure they're not elect. I know that's not completely a stereotype of everybody, but it does exist for some reason.
Yep. I tell you what, if there's anything that can be distorted, Satan will distort it, and he'll do his best to do it. I hope that I've not distorted things tonight. What I want us to do is just have an increasing appreciation for what God has done in rescuing us from our sin.
I think what we've got to do is be like the Bereans. We'll go home and search the scriptures to see what you said is actually, and that's what we're supposed to do.
That's what we're supposed to do. That's what drove the Reformation. Old Tyndale translated the Bible into English, and they threw out their theology books and studied the Bible.